So there were other people with her. Obviously, John here is selecting Mary for special mention in this story, and of course she's going to figure prominently in verse 11 onwards. The clues are here. Before very many minutes were through, Mary would be the first witness of the resurrected Christ, alive and triumphant from the grave, and leader of the worldwide Christian community and family today. We take this to heart. Mary is in no singing mood yet. She's not singing hallelujah. She's running. Only by now, Peter and John are both running as well. And it seems that they've left her far behind in their haste to get to the tomb. More haste, less speed, runs that old proverb. And certainly it was a day of muddle and confusion with no orderly plan behind it. It was the sort of day, you know, when you rush out, leaving your front door key in the kitchen and your money in your other suit. That sort of day. So with Mary here, the right actions, but the wrong deductions. But now we must come to Peter and John. And so this section of the account I call the quick feet, but the slow minds. There's some strange sort of chemistry between Peter and John. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible readings of the Gospels? They're often bumping up against each other in the Gospel story. Peter and John are close to each other, and yet they're distant too in temperament and approach. John chapter 13, the Last Supper, when they learn of the impending betrayal, it's Peter who gives John a little dig in the ribs and says, "Go on, you ask Jesus, who's the traitor? You ask him." Peter and John are both there in the high priest's house at the moment of Peter's failure. Now they're out running, almost as though they're in a race to get to the tomb first. And John, perhaps the younger, gets there first. Chapter 21 sees them both a little bit later on the beach with Jesus. And that time, Peter having got to the shore first ahead of John on that occasion. And then Peter saying to Jesus as he looks over his shoulder at John, "Lord, what about this man? What's your future for him?" There's a chemistry between these two men, and we see it here also in John chapter 20. So John gets to the tomb first. Then he hesitates, poises just outside the tomb, won't go in. Peter then arrives and, impulsive as ever, rushes straight into the tomb. Well, finding it empty, technically empty. The grave clothes are still there, folded together and cemented by the 75 pounds weight of myrrh and aloes brought earlier by Nicodemus, do you remember? John chapter 19, verse 39, a few verses back. There were the grave clothes now, in the tomb, still wound together and folded round a body that was no longer there. A body that had somehow evaporated through the spices and folds, leaving the clothes collapsed and the head cloth separate, verse 7, with a space for the neck, that is to say, like a turban, still folded together, separate from the cloths, and no body. The grave clothes wound together, cemented by those 75 pounds weight, and yet collapsed under the weight because there was nobody there. How long did the two men stand gazing at this phenomenon? How long before they began to say to themselves, you know, Mary's deduction was wrong. The body has not been taken away by somebody, otherwise they'd have taken it with the cloths. Unless they'd taken the body and then laboriously unwound the cloths with the spices. But here are the grave clothes, undisturbed, and yet no body. The quick feet, but the slow minds. Verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. We can't blame them. Greater minds have been unable to grasp the miracle of the resurrection and its significance. It was an emerging truth for them both, and it was taking time to sink in as far as Peter and John were concerned. A little later that day, on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, when the stranger steps alongside those two who are walking to Emmaus, and after a little while, when he sees that they're still downcast, he says, "Oh, fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Here, Peter is still almost in a dream. But John at last perceives what has happened. Verse 8. "Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed." Yes, he believes. But he hastens to add, as a sort of self-reproach in verse 9, that even then he hadn't actually grasped the prophetic scriptures that all along had been pointing to the ultimate vindication of God's suffering servant. It was the sight of the grave clothes that convinced John, whereas it should have been, he admits, the prophecies that opened his eyes. Of course it had to happen. But none of them had foreseen it, in spite of the scriptures. Later on the day of Pentecost, the scriptures all came alive. There was Peter in Acts 2, verse 25, quoting from Psalm 16, verse 10, as fulfilled in Jesus, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption." But standing there by the grave, it was only a slowly emerging truth for them. And it may be for somebody here as well. There may be somebody here who, still an inquirer, take advantage of this church. There'll be no buttonholing techniques. No one will be pressing you into a corner. No manipulation will be taking place. Because we know what it's like to be an inquirer. Hundreds of us here. So if you are an inquirer and wanting to work it out. Who is this Jesus? Did he rise from the grave? And if he did, what difference does it make for me and for my future? Go on inquiring. Find out afterwards as you come downstairs to the coffee and fruit juice. Ask at the inquiry desk there for newcomers. Is there something I can come to? There is. We've got little groups. We've got a thing called Christianity Explained. You can join it. Another thing called Open to Question, which is for atheists and agnostics. We'll put that on for you so that without pressure, one can say, at least I'm searching further. I'm inquiring further about this man who seems to split the dispensations BC from AD. This is how one of the great intellectuals of the century, C.S. Lewis, described his own conversion in this matter. He says, "I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion. Emotional is perhaps, says C.S. Lewis, the last word we can apply to some of the most important events. It was more like when a man, after long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake." So Easter comes to us to say, wake up, wake up. And to say to some of us who've gone dormant, reawaken. And we do it together. Why are we bothered to come together like this instead of getting it out of a book or out of night class? So we can challenge each other to wake up. The band helps us to do it. Wake up. It's Easter. Something has happened which has changed the face of the universe. Peter later that day was going to receive a first-hand personal experience of meeting with Jesus. It says so in Luke 24. But John, it seems, didn't need that personal confirmation of all this, what the scriptures have been saying. You know, of all the apostles, you'd think John, the close one, loved by Jesus, wouldn't he be given a special moment of his own with Jesus Christ? No, didn't need it. He already believed. The right actions, but the wrong deductions. The quick feet, but the slow minds. So Easter today comes to us to say, come on, let's have the foot on the accelerator. Let's not be too slow about it. We need not delay much longer about getting these things right in our mind. Lastly, the new era, but the old routine. That's very interesting. Look at verse 9. They still do not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then he goes on to say, then the disciples went back to their homes. That's a surprising statement. Sounds to me like an anticlimax. The empty tomb, the collapsed grave clothes, John believes, and then it says they went back home. What did they do when they went back home? Well, I suppose Peter went in and saw his mother-in-law there, said, like a cup of tea? Still early morning? When you think of the implications, that's a surprising thing. The new era, but the old routine. After all, the American, Johnny Erickson, who is witnessed in this church from her wheelchair and witnessed all over the world, has touched so many millions of people. She once said, Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. So, here are these friends. What do? Go back home, have breakfast, feed the budgie. I don't know what they were doing. There was Jerusalem all around them, just the same. People going about their business as though nothing had happened. And yet something had happened. It's caused the greatest explosion of joy this world has ever seen. It doesn't say in the New Testament, go out and be evangelists. There are no commands in the epistles of the New Testament to say, you must go out and be an evangelist. Why? You think you had to be commanded. They didn't need it. The evangelism of this world comes about as the result of an explosion of joy and conviction. Something has happened. That's why it is. We're part of it. The new era, but the old routine. Then Easter says, break out of that old routine. Let's allow the staggering impact of Easter to be felt in our own lives and to affect the way we make our decisions, establish our relationships, go about our work, saying to ourselves, one day he's going to come back. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. He will be back. And that was the alarming thing for those who had been responsible for the death of Jesus. For the news to get out, he's back. You're going to face the person you put to death. No wonder on that day of Pentecost, as Peter proclaimed the good news about Christ rising from death, no wonder the people fell flat almost and said, well, then what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The thought that the person you murdered is going to come back, confront you again at the day of judgment. That is an appalling thought, but the world has not seen its last of Jesus Christ. He will be back in flaming judgment at the end of the world. Listen to Peter years later when writing to Christian people scattered and persecuted for their faith. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It either means everything to us, colouring all our hopes and dreams and energies and work and families, or it means nothing. We just cling on to the old routine. When Paul Negrut was there in Romania at the time of the revolution a few years ago, they wanted to make him prime minister. But he said, "No, I won't be that. I'm not a political person. I'm a pastor of a church, and a pastor I will remain." In fact, he's coming to preach for us on June the 21st this year. And when Paul Negrut, who had been put in prison and tortured for his own faith, came over to the West after the revolution and met with some of these strange Bible critics who said to him, "Look, you don't need to believe all of that." Paul said, "Do you realize we were prepared to die for those truths and to be put in prison and tortured?" And he said, "Some of us did die for those truths." So we allow some of those martyrs in other countries to help us to see the magnificence of Easter and the resurrection. It colours everything. It must do so. The world has not seen its last of Jesus Christ. Here in this passage, it's a developing story. The right actions, but the wrong deductions. The quick feet, but the slow minds. The new era, but the old routine. And there's Peter and John, Mary, Johnny Erickson and Paul Negrut. And you can think of people all over the world meeting together today to say, "No, something has happened to change the face of all of our existence, the way we look at the world, the way we look at the future." And as my young colleague Paul Blackham said to his Bible critic this morning on the television, challenged him about his future. "Have you got a future to look forward to? Describe it. What is it like?" Let's allow the story and the truth of Easter to impact us. Let us ask for forgiveness where we've allowed ourselves to fall back into the old dry routine. We'll have a moment of quiet and then we'll continue with our prayers.